Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Students around the world are asking questions about God, the truth, and the meaning of their lives. Your gift will put top-notch Catholic intellectuals in front of students who are seeking. Go to ThomisticInstitute.org/support-students to transform a student's life today. That's ThomisticInstitute.org/support-students.
Many of you are probably aware that 2017 was the 500th anniversary of what is regarded as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, namely Martin Luther's 95 Theses. Historical commemorations cast a kind of a temporary spotlight on we historians, who otherwise we tend to labor away in our respective fields without much fanfare, without much attention. But these big anniversaries and commemorations provide an opportunity to step back, to take stock, to ask questions about the long-term implications, the influences, the legacies, and significance of the historical phenomena in question. In my case, I, as it were, inadvertently got a head start. Back in 2012, Harvard University Press published the book that Father Boniface mentioned, The Unintended Reformation, How a Religious Revolution Secularized Society, which is about the ways in which Europe and North America today cannot be well understood apart from the Reformation era between about 1520 and 1650 in Western Europe. The book initiated conversations that then continued through 2017 and have persisted in various ways over the last 8 years, becoming part of international discussions about the Reformation's shifting and abiding influence. I also wrote a differently structured, shorter book for a broader audience, which came out in 2017 from Harper One. This is the sort of less than understated, shameless self-promotion. Here are a couple books of mine that you might want to read, part of the, but I'll move on in a minute. That book's called Rebel in the Ranks, Martin Luther, the Reformation, and the Conflicts That Continue to Shape Our World. What I'd like to do tonight is present something of the thrust of the main argument from those books in a highly abbreviated form. Because, amazing as it seems, perhaps, the long-term impact of the Reformation era did not go away when the calendar shifted from 2017 to 2018. And when the commemorators out there moved on to the next shiny object. Oh, it's 100 years since the end of the First World War, or oh, it's 400 years since the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock, or whatever the case may be. Just a dig at, you know, the way history shows up in the media, really, really silly most of the time, in any case, spoken like a historian. So tonight I'm going to make a broad argument with two main components. The first is the Protestant Reformation was not only important in the 16th century, but that its influence persists and remains essential for understanding our world today. And that is regardless of anybody's religious views, commitments, or lack thereof. And secondly, in the early 21st century, the Reformation's influence is by and large indirect and the opposite of what any of the major reformers of the 16th century, including Martin Luther or John Calvin, wanted the reform of Western Christendom to achieve. Because of the long-term, unintended, unanticipated, and yet undeniable overriding outcome of the Reformation has been the secularization of Western society. Western modernity, in its dominant institutions, ideas, values, and practices, including in the United States, is not an outgrowth or an expansion of the Protestant Reformation in any of its 16th century expressions. It's rather a reaction against the Reformation era, and the way in which its doctrinal disagreements and its concrete conflicts made Christianity into an unprecedented problem to which Western modernity has been the response in ways that have facilitated secularization. My remarks this evening are entirely about the historical consequences of the Reformation era, and they're not at all about which among its various Christian traditions that emerged from it is right or wrong, good or bad, in what proportion, the criteria for assessing these issues, and so forth. But as far as I know and intend, and with multiple Dominican fathers in attendance, I certainly hope this is the case, my argument, as far as I know, is entirely consistent with Catholic claims, yet without in any way being dependent or explicitly connected to them, or for that matter, dependent on any religious claims. So how did a 16th century religious revolution that sought to make society more Christian than its leaders thought it was end up, by the late 20th century, producing just the opposite outcome? We have here a major paradox, a counterintuitive historical reality, a case of unintended outcomes. The first thing to be said, then, is that the Reformation's influence on the eventual secularization of society was complicated, anything but immediate, mostly indirect, and very much unintended. This influence was not, in my view, primarily of the sort made famous by the great historically-minded German sociologist Max Weber. I regard as mistaken the fairly common position, of which there are a great many variations, that a once enchanted and supposedly magical medieval worldview was disenchanted and secularized through something either inherent in Protestantism or intrinsic to modern science. The Reformation per se, in other words, did not disenchant the world or secularize society. 16th century Protestant writings are filled with references to divine providence and presence. As we will see, what happened as a result of Protestant reformers' actions, but very much against their intentions, was the making of Christianity itself into a major problem that had to be addressed. And the ways in which it was addressed, beginning in the 17th century, laid the grounds and established the basis for the eventual secularization of society. In order to understand any historical phenomenon, we have to first have some grasp of the historical realities that preceded it. Otherwise, we can't discern what developments were new, what changed, to what extent, and so forth. In the case of the Protestant Reformation, that means starting with a multidimensional contextual grasp of late medieval Christianity in the 15th and early 16th centuries in Western Europe, in a society and culture in which Christianity was, to put it paradoxically, much more than just religion. Today, religion is your individual choice, including the option not to be religious. And it's typically considered a distinct area of life among others, separate from your career, your professional relationships, recreational activities, consumer behavior, and so forth. Neither of these things was true in early 16th century Western Europe, except for the tiny percentage of Jews in Latin Christendom who chose to remain Jewish despite their frequent mistreatment by Christians. Religion was not a matter of choice, nor was it separate from the rest of life. Becoming a Christian was the result of a taken-for-granted, centuries-old ritual of infant baptism, and religion was not hived off from the rest of life. It didn't stand apart from the exercise of power or the administration of justice, but was meant to inform both politics and law. Christianity wasn't segregated from the buying and selling of goods and pursuit of profit. Its ethical teachings sought to circumscribe economic transactions and restrain greed. Education was imbued with Christian ideas, from the teaching of ABCs in humble small-town primary schools through instruction in one of Europe's 60 or so universities. Social relationships and gender expectations were inseparable from Christian norms, and both public and private morality were conceived in Christian terms. Christianity was meant to influence not only how Christians worshiped and prayed, but also how they ruled and worked, bought and sold, taught and learned, related to their families, and understood their lives. In short, religion was about much more than what we usually mean by religion. Now, none of this implies that very many people behave like saints. Far from it. That was one problem the Reformation sought to address, although it was not its leaders' principal concern. Conscientious Christians had been aware of these problems long before Martin Luther appeared on the scene. Sinful shortcomings in the church and the lives of its members, including its clerical leaders, affected everything else because of how intertwined religion was with the rest of life. For centuries before the Protestant Reformation, the gap between Christian ideals on the one hand and lived realities on the other was a problem lamented by men and women who were saintly and sought reforms, say Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century or Catherine of Siena in the 14th. Now, I didn't just throw Catherine of Siena in for a Dominican. She really was holy, that feisty woman of the 14th century, and she was a Dominican. Without question, there were major perceived problems in the late medieval church, manifest in the Western Schism, conflicts over authority between conciliarists and papalists, worldly Renaissance popes and cardinals, greedy members of the clergy, and ill-informed laypeople. So, no wonder there was a Reformation, the traditional explanation went, considering the corruption of the church, the decadence of the papacy, and the superstitions of the laity. Luther came along to save the day and rediscover the gospel. Alas, more than a half century of scholarship by medieval historians has corrected this picture with abundant evidence about the vitality and vigor of late medieval Christianity as well. From lay Bible reading in the vernacular to the voluntary lay support of parish churches and religious orders to the enthusiastic participation in confraternities and much more. In fact, 15th century Christians, high and low, were probably more self-consciously devout than their predecessors in any preceding century. The Reformation emerged as much out of religious commitment as it was a reaction against the church's shortcomings. And if we think about it, it shouldn't surprise us all that much. People tend, right, to want to fix and criticize things that they care about. Fundamental for explaining the long-term impact of the Reformation and how our secularized present realities connect or contrast with its leaders' most basic objectives is the fact that religion wasn't something separate from other areas of life. It wasn't something you could step away from or decide you didn't want to affect your life. You didn't have to be devout, but you couldn't avoid living in a Christian society. Religion was never just about religion. It influenced everything else, for better or worse. So because religion was interconnected with everything else, changes in religion would affect everything else. And the Reformation brought changes in Latin Christianity unlike anything before it in the Middle Ages, in its geographical scope, its staying power, and its transformative influence. The Reformation affected not only religion, but also everything related to religion in the 16th century. In other words, as I was just talking about, essentially every other major area of human life. And those enduring changes and consequential disagreements started with an Augustinian friar and university professor anxious, terribly anxious, about his own salvation. There's no understanding the Protestant Reformation without Martin Luther, but his improbable story between the autumn of 1517 and the spring of 1521, or even up to his death in 1546, is not coextensive with the history of the Reformation. Whether one loves Luther's theology or can't stand it is irrelevant to Luther's historical influence, which is unquestionably massive and enduring, albeit eventually in ways he would have found appalling. Luther matters historically because of what he set in motion, the basis on which he set it in motion, and how transformative both of these have been. Perhaps the greatest irony of the Reformation was the way in which Luther's cornerstone principle, God's word in Scripture, understood as a self-sufficient, clear basis for Christian faith in life, was simultaneously and from the very start also the Reformation's stumbling block in ways that led to the disembedding of Christianity from the rest of life. This disembedding is what I mean by secularization, namely the declining influence of religion in shared public life. All those areas of human life that in the Middle Ages and the Reformation era, Christianity informed for better or worse, politics, law, economics, education, social relationships, family life, morality, and culture at large. A corollary of this process was the emergence of the familiar conception of religion as something separate and separable, distinct and distinguishable from shared public life. Because it came to be regarded essentially as a matter of individuals' interior beliefs plus their preferred worship and devotional practices. There were two principal reasons for this process of disembedding. First, to pick up on what I mentioned a moment ago, the turn to Scripture alone, to the Bible as a supposedly self-sufficient and perspicuous foundation for Christian faith and life, independent in principle of ecclesiastical tradition and the Roman Church's authority, yielded nothing close to a consensus about the meaning and implications of God's word. Had it done so, the history of the Reformation and of Protestantism during and since the 16th century would have looked radically different. Indeed, from the very beginning of the German Reformation, in the early 1520s, the turn to Scripture produced an open-ended and changeable range of rival truth claims about what God's word meant. As 16th century Christians were well aware, but some well-meaning, ecumenically minded Christians today seem to have forgotten, the principle of non-contradiction meant it was impossible for all of these conflicting truth claims actually to be true wherever they contradicted one another. This meant not all of them could belong to knowledge. Eventually, after a long early modern interlude in which theology was politically privileged and insulated in the universities and academies of rival Catholic and Protestant confessional regimes, this fact would contribute to the secularization of knowledge and the exclusion of theology from universities. Instead, religious studies departments would be installed in the place of theology faculties, with religion studied on the basis of the same naturalist, methodological, and metaphysical assumptions that govern the pursuit of modern knowledge in all academic disciplines. In the Reformation era, disagreements about Christian truth among rival antagonists produced endless and profuse doctrinal controversy. Anyone familiar with the sources of the period knows this, provided those sources are studied comparatively and across confessional divides. Attempts to overcome the unsought pluralism through a given interpretation of the biblical text, appeals to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, new revelation from God, or the use of discursive reason, in fact, only augmented the pluralism that they sought to overcome, producing even more things about which Christians could and did disagree. Unintended early modern Protestant doctrinal disagreement is thus a critically important, albeit distant, source for contemporary Western pluralism, pertaining to questions of values and meaning, because these kinds of disagreements about answers to basic life questions have never gone away. We simply experience them now in different forms and with many more rival secular as well as religious truth claims in a liberal institutional context that permits and protects them all, rather than privileging one or prohibiting any, as long as their respective protagonists are politically obedient. The Reformation sought a return to the pure word of God, uncluttered by human traditions, pagan philosophies, and priestly manipulations. It resulted instead in an open-ended profusion of competing truth claims about the Bible's meaning and God's will, that problematize the epistemological status of the truth claims and raise the specter of radical doctrinal skepticism and relativism via pluralism already in the 1520s. Here's a quote from 1526, the headwaters of postmodernism. "Whoever has gone astray in the faith may thereafter believe whatever he wants to. Everything is equally valid. For you German speakers, wer des Glaubens gefeilet hat, der mag danach glauben, was will, gilt eben gleich." It just sounds better in German. Now, that is not a defender of the Catholic Church railing against the Reformation. That's Martin Luther against Ulrich Zwingli. The irony was lost on him. Most Reformation scholars usually think about the field rather differently. They distinguish sharply between the politically supported and therefore influential magisterial Reformation and the usually suppressed and therefore numerically, socially, and politically marginal radical Reformation. To be sure, only two Protestant traditions exerted a widespread, long-lasting, early modern influence, Lutheranism and Reformed Protestantism, in which here, for the sake of simplicity, I include the post-Henrician and non-Marian Church of England. If that wasn't too, that's a very kind of careful locution, but for those of you who know what I'm talking about, good. You see why I put that parenthetical comment in there? All right. We can talk about Anglicanism if you want later. That's fine. I know about it. But there were hundreds, literally hundreds, of divergent and rival anti-Roman interpretations of Scripture in the Reformation era and beyond. Here is an instance in which an integrative, cross-confessional approach to the period can shed new light by helping to correct common scholarly oversights. Biblical interpretation and the exercise of power are two different things. They should not be conflated, but rather distinguished for purposes of historical understanding. And when we distinguish them, we see that Lutheranism and Reformed Protestantism, again, including the Church of England, what we can start to call Anglicanism after the Restoration of 1660, Lutheranism and Reformed Protestantism were actually the great exceptions of the Reformation. Just the opposite of the way in which they usually have been and still tend to be regarded, right? Mainstream Protestantism. They're the great exceptions precisely because from among all the various competing anti-Roman interpretations of God's word, only these two secured the enduring support of political authorities in their respective cities, territories, and countries. Unlike all other anti-Roman Christians, Lutherans and Reformed Protestants found political refuge in cities, territories, and kingdoms in which they were not proscribed, persecuted, and punished. The Radical Reformation was important not because it had any widespread social, culture, or political impact in the Reformation era, aside from the German Peasants' War in the mid-1520s, the Anabaptist Kingdom of Munster a decade later, and the English Revolution in the 1640s. The Radical Reformation is important, rather, because it shows what the Reformation as a whole and as such produced when it wasn't being overseen and controlled by confessional political authorities. The same open-ended heterogeneity of divergent views about the meaning of God's word is evident today in the radically different political context of liberal democratic states, which, of course, deliberately avoid any explicit religious prescriptions. The significance of the foundational appeal to the Bible within the Reformation as a whole becomes clear only when we historically reintegrate the radical with the magisterial Reformation and distinguish the rejection of the Roman Catholic Church from the exercise of political power. That Lutheranism and Reformed Protestantism were politically supported and therefore socially influential is no reason to regard either as theologically or exegetically normative, as if justification by faith alone through grace alone were therefore true and somehow the clear cornerstone of Christian doctrine. Certainly, Mennonites and Familists and Socinians in the Reformation era did not agree. Scripture alone, unfettered, unconstrained, lacking political oversight, produced an open-ended range of rival truth claims about what Christianity was and implied. Scripture interpreted by religious authorities with the backing of political authorities produced confessional Protestant cities, territories, and states, analogous to early modern Catholic confessional regimes. Enter the long-term intellectual dimension of secularization. It's no accident that the Enlightenment and modern philosophy started in the 17th century. Christian ideas about reality, human nature, and human life had provided Christendom's intellectual backbone during the Middle Ages. During the Reformation era, that backbone was fractured. Theological controversy that exploded in the 1520s remained unresolved in the 1650s, over a century later, after the Thirty Years' War and the English Revolution. How could entrenched religious opponents agree about questions regarding human nature, morality, the nature of government, and other issues at once fundamental and divisive? They would have to agree to disagree. They would have to set aside their religious views when they embarked on common endeavors. Theology, as a religious intellectual endeavor, would have to be separated from philosophy and the investigation of the natural world, which would eventually become known as science, neither of which would or could depend on anything divisively religious. Modern philosophy and the Enlightenment in its various national manifestations were secularizing intellectual reactions to problems inherited from the Reformation era. New ways of trying to ground morality, justify political authority, and conceive society were sought. Descriptions of and prescriptions for human life would have to avoid references to contentious religious matters if they hoped to persuade people who disagreed with them. If you didn't want just to keep preaching to the choir, you had to learn how to sing a different song. I turn now to the second main reason for the eventual disembedding of Christianity from the rest of life in the wake of the Reformation, one at least as influential as the first. The on and off religio-political conflicts between the 1520s and the 1640s, especially those between magisterial Protestants and Catholics in different regions of Europe, what I refer to in my book, Rebel in the Ranks, as the wars of more than religion. Much to the surprise and the chagrin of Protestant leaders, the papal Antichrist and its kingdom did not crumble as a prelude to the apocalypse. Just the opposite. Especially after the Council of Trent, Roman Catholicism regrouped in Europe and solidified its spread around the world, from New France in North America to the Philippines in Asia. And much to the stricken dismay of Catholic leaders, the Protestant Reformation demonstrated its staying power, quite unlike those groups of medieval dissenters, Albigensians, Valdensians, Lollards, and Hussites, that Catholic Church leaders, working with non-ecclesiastical authorities, had managed at least to contain and control through suppression in the Middle Ages. Because what was at stake was so important, God's truth, the prospect of eternal life in the hereafter, as well as the right ordering and flourishing of human life in the present, faith commitments played a part in the motivations of many rulers and their involvement in the religio-political conflicts, from wars in Switzerland during the late 1520s through the Thirty Years' War and the English Civil Wars in the 1640s. These conflicts were destructive, expensive, and inconclusive. No Reformation-era political leaders who engaged in them achieved their main goals in any lasting manner. Nor could they eliminate, to their satisfaction, those dissenters who subverted their aim of creating Christian communities coextensive with rulers' respective political communities. Resolute confessionalizing efforts were welcomed by the willingly devout, but they fostered resentment precisely among the grumbling foot-draggers and eye-rollers whose conformity was sought. This would provide a crucial part of the background for the widespread liberationist narrative of modernity, which traces a trajectory from oppressive pre-modern religious restrictiveness to modern individual secular autonomy, a story first forged in different Enlightenment, national contexts, and no less evident today in various postmodern manifestations. By the mid-17th century, there were strong incentives to try to discover or fashion persuasive ideological substitutes for Christianity, ones capable of transcending deadlocked doctrinal controversies and the Renaissance revival of ancient philosophical skepticism to which the standoffs contributed. The most important and influential of these new substitutes was modern philosophy, which, as I mentioned before, beginning with Descartes, or one could say also Francis Bacon. But philosophy subsequently has failed to provide consensual, substantive answers to life questions through reason alone, just as the Reformation had sought but failed to provide such answers through Scripture alone. By the late 20th century, the result was considerable skeptical wreckage. Indeed, one might say that after a long detour led by modern philosophy, a central thrust of much postmodernism represents a return of the early modern skepticism that modern philosophy sought but failed to overcome, having instead replicated in a rationalist manner the unintended pluralism of Protestantism. Yet the eventual principal means of coping with unintended rival truth claims about what to believe and how to live would be not religious or philosophical, but rather institutional. Indeed, by the early 17th century, some institutional arrangements were emerging that looked like they might provide an alternative to confessionalization and the prospect of additional wars of more than religion. In the 1580s, urban leaders in that strange little new nation, the Dutch Republic — I love the Dutch, the Low Countries, but it is a strange little weird country in the 1580s, there's no doubt about it — they started experimenting in the direction opposite to the ambitions characteristic of so many other rulers. They were keenly aware of the ongoing conflicts between Calvinists and Catholics in France, and wary of militant Calvinism and Catholicism alike. Hence, they privileged Reformed Protestantism as the public church, as they called it, the publieke kerk, but they did not make it the state religion. No one was compelled to attend its services or belong to its communities of faith. And in fact, throughout the United Provinces, Reformed Protestants long constituted a minority, sometimes a small minority of the population. Employing a de facto distinction between public and private space, the Dutch were essentially, if implicitly, defining something new: religion. Considered as a matter of individually preferred interior beliefs, worship, and practices of devotion, and therefore separable from the rest of life. The English ambassador to the United Provinces, William Temple, described the effects in 1673. "The power of religion among them," the Dutch, "where it is, lies in every man's heart. The appearance of it is but like a piece of humanity by which every man falls most into the company or conversation of those whose customs and humors, whose talk and disposition they like best. And, as in other places, 'tis in every man's choice with whom he will eat or lodge, with whom go to market or to court, so it seems to be here with whom he will pray or go to church, or associate in the service or worship of God. Nor is any more notice taken of what everyone chooses in these cases than in the other." Here, Christianity, or to use Temple's more abstract term, religion, has been subjectivized, interiorized, and compartmentalized. With Temple and others in the late 17th century, we see early articulations of what would turn out to be the institutional means for domesticating a disruptive, divided Christendom, simultaneously paving the way for modern Western secularism. Society, the public life of power and politics, economic transactions and non-ecclesiastical institutions, and all other normal, non-sectarian social interactions — society had in principle, at least embryonically, found its way free of religion, which was at the same time becoming something separable from the rest of life. Such a society would doubtless differ from the forms of human life it was displacing, because Christianity itself was being radically redefined as a restricted matter of individual preference in place of something intended to inform shared public life. But as long as divided Christians continued to share so many other beliefs in common, beliefs about morality, familial duty, participation in civic life, and so forth, the public effects of the toleration being pioneered by the Dutch would at first remain relatively minor. Disembedding of this sort was a gradual, long-term process, very different, say, from the violent de-Christianization of the French Revolution in 1793-94. Increased religious toleration was good for business. One of the crucial developments that facilitated Christianity's gradual disembedding, a development intertwined with the innovative political practices of the Dutch, was their emergence as a maritime commercial power, and indeed, as two economic historians have described it, the world's first modern economy. In critical ways, Dutch practices of acquisitiveness departed from traditional Christian views about the dangers of avarice and the pursuit of wealth. Particular resonance giving this talk and delivering these lines in Manhattan, but I digress. Views that Lutheran, Reformed Protestant, and radical Protestant leaders in the 16th century had expressed with copious reference to Scripture. The condemnation of avarice continues right through the Reformation. All the Reformation leaders denounce it. In fact, they criticize Catholics for being avaricious and greedy. But understandably, and especially after the cataclysm of the 30 Years' War, part of their own 80 Years' War with the Spanish, the Dutch were not the only Christians who demonstrated that rather than sustain aggressive doctrinal controversy and perhaps further wars of more than religion, they would rather go shopping instead. Wouldn't you have joined them? They and many other Christians in Northwestern Europe across confessional lines began participating in what Jan de Vries has called the industrious revolution, the household-based combination of harder, longer work to support increasing desires for the things that money could buy. The pursuit of comfort and enjoyment across an unprecedentedly wide swath of the population, beginning in the mid-17th century, and later providing ballast for the industrial revolution in the late 18th century. Thus did Catholics and Protestants both begin willingly to permit their self-colonization by consumption and capitalism in a sharp departure from traditional Christian views about the dangers of acquisitiveness. This was not an entirely new development, but part of a much longer process. In previous centuries, its social base had been much smaller, restricted to medieval popes and members of the papal curia, as well as rulers and nobles, plus worldly-minded Renaissance merchants, princes, churchmen, and courtiers. But besides the expansion of the social base to embrace many more households, first in the Dutch Republic, what distinguished the 17th and the 18th centuries was the deliberate redefinition of acquisitiveness as something good, something positive. Whether it was viewed as a part of God's providence among the 18th century New England Protestant ministers and merchants, studied by the historian Mark Valeri, essentially the distant ancestors of today's prosperity gospel, or whether it was defended as an ostensibly inherent part of human nature by thinkers such as Mandeville, Montesquieu, and Hume. Increasingly, the desire for more and better stuff was regarded not as a sinful propensity to seek the fulfillment of one's superfluous wants at the expense of meeting others' most basic needs, to be resisted through ascetic self-denial. It was instead viewed as an unavoidable and therefore acceptable aspect of universal human nature, whose effects would be benign and beneficial. In this respect, modern capitalism and consumerism should be seen less as an outgrowth of either Reformation-era Protestantism or Catholicism than as an alternative to and a rejection of both, the impetus for which was influenced considerably by the failures of Reformation-era rulers to achieve their military and political objectives. What began in the United Provinces of the Netherlands and passed through Britain's Dutch apprenticeship was first and most influentially institutionalized in the United States in the late 18th century. Now across the Atlantic. Quick and easy that was. Faster than a Concorde jet flight. By then, American men and women had been much more thoroughly enculturated in the Industrious Revolution, not only in port cities such as Boston and Philadelphia, but as Anne Smart Martin has shown, even in the rural backcountry of Virginia. Yet widespread acquisitiveness was only part of the picture. An institutional political solution was also important in order to address the issues raised by the colonies' religious pluralism inherited from the Reformation period. In the debates in December 1784 about whether the state of Virginia should continue to support publicly and financially the Anglican Church, as the colony of Virginia had done, James Madison's notes reflected the persistent relevance of issues that had vexed Europeans since the 1520s. And now impinged on Americans. James Madison, direct quotation from his notes, quote, "In what light are the biblical books to be viewed? As dictated every letter by inspiration, or the essential parts only? Or the matter in general, not the words? What sense the true one? For if some doctrines be essential to Christianity, those who reject these, whatever they take, are no Christian society? Is it Trinitarianism, Arianism, Socinianism? Is it salvation by faith or works also, by free grace or free will, etc., etc., etc.?" Unquote. Here we have the central problem created by Luther's turn to Scripture alone, carried forward and transposed in the context of the American founders. The solution, in retrospect, of course, seems simple and obvious, namely, permit everyone to believe as they please and worship as they wish in exchange for obedience to the state's laws. Essentially, a democratization of Luther's "Here I Stand." But combined with a radically changed meaning and much narrowed scope of religion, prompted by the disruptions of the Reformation era. What William Temple had observed about the Dutch in the 1670s, Madison elevated into a maxim. "It is the duty of every man to render to the Creator such homage and such only as he believes to be acceptable to him." So long as they obeyed the state's laws, citizens could believe whatever they wanted, at least in principle, and worship or not as they wished. As Thomas Paine put it in 1794, "My own mind is my own church." The principal founding documents of the United States are deliberately formal and empty with respect to answers about life's most fundamental questions. Americans were endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I'm sure that's the first time any of you have ever heard that quotation before, right? Glad to contribute to your education. But there was no mention of how one ought to live, how freedom should be exercised, or in what the pursuit of happiness consisted. That was, of course, the whole point. All this was deliberately left to individual discretion, even though shared public life continued to depend in large measure, in practice, on the substantive values and virtues that Americans absorbed through the most important institutions responsible for inculcating them, namely churches and families, whose members at the time were, in John Butler's phrase, awash in a sea of faith. A formal ethics of politically protected individual rights, not a substantive ethics of the good, over which Christians had quarreled so consequentially in the Reformation era, would provide the framework for public morality in the United States. This, despite the fact that public morality continued to depend for its substantive content on vigorous, mostly English-speaking Protestant churches, the influence of which increased beginning with the evangelical revival of the 1790s, the so-called Second Great Awakening. Federal disestablishment of churches could and did work as well as it did because of this symbiotic relationship. The effects of this symbiosis struck Alexis de Tocqueville during his American visit in the early 1830s. Quote, There is an innumerable multitude of sects in the United States. That's S-E-C-T-S. When I read that line with my students, you know, the ones who are nodding up, an innumerable multitude of sects in the United States. They are all different in the worship they offer to the Creator, but all agree concerning the duties of men to one another. That is, their members shared a sense, right, of moral responsibilities and obligations that could and did inform public life despite federal disestablishment and the institutional separation of church and state. Tocqueville continues, quote, "Each sect worships God in its own fashion, but all preach the same morality in the name of God. Indeed, all the sects in the United States belong to the great unity of Christendom, and Christian morality is everywhere the same." Quote. So, as a contingent sociological fact, the large majority of Americans happened still to share a moral outlook that informed public life at the time, which meant that religion, as Tocqueville famously said, quote, "should therefore be regarded as the first of their political institutions." In effect, disestablishment and freedom of religion were contributing to the cohesion that early modern European confessional regimes had sought to achieve through frequently coercive established churches. But the subsequent history of the United States, of course, has demonstrated the instability of this social reality and its political effects. The country's underlying political and legal framework was deliberately without prescriptive content about life's most basic questions, and it protected individual rights because of the enduring doctrinal disagreements and their associated social divisiveness inherited from the Reformation era. Individuals had to be protected because individuals disagreed about what was true and how to live. To be sure, public social life, politics, and morality could continue to be influenced by religion under the terms of disestablishment and the political protections of individual religious freedom. But they would actually be so influenced only if individual citizens in fact exercised their freedom in ways that concretely shaped domains of life that now, in principle, were officially insulated from religion. If citizens started collectively and habitually behaving differently, the influence of religion on public life would change accordingly, say, through an intensification of the consumption practices that had marked American life since the colonial era, resulting in recent decades in what the late sociologist Zygmunt Bauman has analyzed as a distinctively consumerist and not a merely industrial society. This, it seems to me, is largely what has happened in the U.S., especially since World War II, and most visibly since the 1980s. Religion has not gone away, nor have most Americans stopped self-identifying as Christians of one sort or another, regardless of the substantial increase in the percentage of the nones, that's N-O-N-E-S, not like wearing habits. Those numbers are up slightly, but nowhere near as much as those claiming no religious affiliation. The big increase in those claiming no religious affiliation over the last 20 years. But nothing besides consumerism has taken the place of any shared substantive, politically, and socially efficacious views about how people should live, how they should exercise their freedom, and how happiness ought to be pursued. What Tocqueville observed in the 1830s is emphatically no longer the case. Americans do not agree about even their most basic duties to one another, nor, to put it mildly, do they all preach the same morality. Indeed, since the election of 2016, it seems we don't even share a common epistemology, a set of common norms and criteria about how we know what we know or claim to know. In contrast to Western European countries, religion remains omnipresent in the U.S., but it has long ceased to inform American society at large in any coherent way because religious believers as a whole are divided on every socially and morally significant issue in ways that reflect the divisions of American political life in general. One could hardly ask for a more dramatic demonstration of this, of course, than what we've seen on a daily basis over the last 7 or 8 years. In the wake of the dissolution and dismantling of the American Protestant moral establishment, As David Zahat has put it, individuals are free to define and determine the good for themselves and to live as they please with whatever the laws happen to be. This, I think, is the real key to secularization, facilitated in the long term by the politically protected individual freedom of religion that itself sought to address the unintended Christian pluralism inherited from the Reformation era. As long as you are politically quiescent, you can believe whatever you want, live however you please, change what you believe and how you live, however you wish, for whatever reason or no reason, without regard for anyone else. It's all up to you. Individual choice, per se, is the summum bonum. The empirical outcome is our contemporary pluralism, its attendant political frictions and factions, the growing incivility of which in public life in recent decades has reached a distressingly high level. I don't think I need to. Did you guys hear? Have you heard the news? We're living in a deeply divided polity. I know, I hate to break the news to you. You got to laugh to keep from crying. One corollary, it seems to me, in the absence of shared assumptions about values, priorities, morality, and meaning, is the persistence of our bumper sticker political discourse in what Tony Grafton already years ago referred to as our poisoned public sphere. It risks risible understatement to describe it today as a discourse short on rigor and filled with rancor. On the other hand, thinking globally for a moment about our consumerism, why should we care about the lives and problems of people we don't know? Those outsourced laborers in China or Mexico, Bangladesh or Vietnam, who make the stuff we buy, or the rural or urban poor in our own country, when we can simply go online and pull out the credit card and enjoy some retail therapy. Isn't that more pleasant than thinking about who makes the stuff we buy and under what conditions? Ignoring others is perfectly constitutional, after all. It's how we can choose to live, in exercising our liberty in the pursuit of happiness. Even though American per capita income increased eightfold in real terms during the 20th century, we now live in a society without an acquisitive ceiling, in which there's literally no such thing as too much, provided one has the financial means to do as one pleases. This is the latter-day secularized outcome of early modern Christians' self-colonization by capitalism and consumption. It has been functioning within our political and legal system to hold together, more or less, the open-ended pluralism that is the unintended latter-day ideological outcome of the Reformation. Until Brexit and the election of our last president, to give two examples, chosen at random, showed there was a political price to be paid. Who knew? For the chasms of inequality opened by four decades of economic neoliberalism since the days of Reagan and Thatcher. To be sure, modern liberalism found a way to address the serious problem of coexistence among contentious Christians and the failure of antagonistic early modern European rulers to achieve their objectives. We shouldn't lose sight of that. I don't want to minimize it. It's true and it's important. Ideas and institutions central to modern liberal democracies are interrelated aspects of the ways in which Western modernity has addressed problems inherited from the Reformation era as a reaction, not as an outgrowth. These include individual freedom and autonomy, freedom of religion, religious toleration, the separation of church and state, secular public discourse, the secularization of knowledge, and the pursuit of human fulfillment through material well-being. But the rights that modern liberalism protects have facilitated more than the solution to an inherited political problem. Consider, for example, the relationship between consumerism as an expression of the exercise of individual rights and the environmental impact of the industrial manufacturing that produces all that stuff and the fossil fuels that still generate over 80% of the world's electricity. Accusations that climate scientists were exaggerating the dangers of planetary ecological breakdown due to the cumulative anthropogenic effects on the biogeosphere have turned out to be just the opposite. For decades, scientists downplayed those dangers, They were wary of overstating their case. They were alert to the political minefields. They didn't want to risk a discrediting mistake. Now it's clear, to put it paradoxically, the future is arriving early. From the shocking rapidity of the melting of Arctic, Greenlandic, and glacial ice, to the ever-increasing concentrations of CO2 and methane in the atmosphere, to the ubiquity of microplastics present everywhere from the peak of Mount Everest to the Pacific Ocean's Mariana Trench to the placentas of pregnant women. What we're seeing is the cumulative effect of acquisitive human desires on the natural world itself. And if this was a theology talk, I would say that by the natural world, I mean creation, God's creation, at its most proximate and most relevant for us. The rings of Saturn are part of God's creation, but it affects us quite a bit less than the biosphere of Earth. This is the ultimate subversion of some of the most basic dominant assumptions of Western modernity, that the acquisitiveness sanctioned for centuries as rational self-interest and the high road to human happiness and progress is actually endangering the biogeosphere that makes all human and other life possible. Small wonder that some defenders of individual rights, economic deregulation, and free enterprise are keen to dismiss concerns about global warming as nothing but politically motivated hot air. If only that were true. And is it a mere coincidence that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 33, you see, as you study the Reformation, you actually can quote scripture, chapter and verse, very un-Catholic thing to do. Luke 14:33, Jesus says, quote, "No one of you who does not bid farewell to all his own possessions can be my disciple." One of the most terrifying lines in the Gospels, in my view. Long-term processes of secularization in the Western world have been primarily an attempt to control religion by restricting and redefining it, to resolve the difficulties that followed in the wake of the Reformation. These processes are not an extension or a fulfillment of the Lutheranism or the Reformed Protestantism of the 16th century. Choosing your own beliefs and values, whether religious or not, and buying as much as you want of whatever you want, are worlds away from the freedom of a Christian espoused by Martin Luther or any other 16th century reformer. And when we see what modern freedom can mean in practice, in terms of choosing to believe and support whatever you prefer, again, one has only to consider what's transpired over the last few years in the U.S. and continues to unfold on a daily basis, we get some sense of just how far-reaching the modern institutional and ideological endeavors have been that have sought to deal with the problems inherited from the Reformation era. So, in brief, after being very long-winded, you've been a great audience. I think I saw two people get up and leave earlier, but, you know, probably had to, forgot to pick up the kid or something. Amazing you guys stayed here. Just delighted. I'm reaching the end now. But in by way of conclusion, this is why the Reformation, this is how the Reformation led to the secularization of society and why it still matters, whether we like it or not. It indirectly created the world we inhabit, regardless of what we believe or care about, because it made Western Christianity itself into an enduring, pervasive problem that had to be addressed concretely and societally. The way in which it was addressed redefined religion and made Christianity separable from the rest of life. And now, increasingly, we see evidence of the consequences of that separation. And I dare say we will continue to see evidence of it, facilitated by the combination of politically protected individual preferences, ever-expanding technological wizardry, the power of money distributed with radical inequality, and a freedom now so great that if you so choose, you can make baseless claims unsupported by any evidence with utter impunity and zero accountability. So whatever one, that's freedom, baby. Isn't it great? So whatever one makes of our current situation, whatever one thinks we ought to do next, at whatever scale of engagement and action, it seems to me we're all well advised to acknowledge its character, not to pretend it's not something it isn't, and how we got to where we are. It certainly presents challenges to all of us, regardless of the specific geographical, institutional, and social locations we inhabit. and regardless of what we believe.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.